Since the rise of cinema, Bible stories have consistently made their way into the silver screen, Moses and the Exodus story being no exception. But is this ancient story meant to serve a more significant role than merely providing a few hours of cinematic entertainment? In this series that will focus on the first 15 chapters of Exodus, we will address that question and reveal how God's rescue of the Hebrew people by way of Moses serves to paint a picture of the freedom he offers all people today, by way of the better Moses, Jesus Christ.
If you have a Bible, take it out, turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 15, as we complete our series on these first 15 chapters of this great book. As you find that text, one housekeeping item for you, we are coming to the end of the calendar year, which means that if you are a part of Westside and you give to this ministry because it's your home, if you want to be reseated this year, going into next year for your tax return, we need to receive your gifts by the end of this calendar year. If you want to find out what you have given this year, because you've set aside in your heart what to give to this ministry, but you're not sure where you stand, just give us a call. We'd love to get that information to you and help you in that. That would be fantastic. By the way, just something that we say every week, and I was reminded of it this time when Matt was sharing about our newcomer cards. If you've been around this ministry for a while and are wondering, what has the move downtown done to us as a ministry, now being a part of things right here in the downtown core, being in this building, one of the things that we have found interesting over these last couple of months, especially as we've really taken notice of it, is most of our newcomer cards now come from people living downtown. And we're really excited about that. Our ministry is becoming very downtown-centric. We still have people that are coming from far and wide, but seeing more people that are living downtown, living on streets, just in and around the center, joining us, filling out newcomer cards. We are fired up about that. We did a mass mailing just inviting people to the Christmas Eve gathering this past week. So just be in prayer about that, but that is something that we are looking at closely and just seeing how do we work in that in this next decade of ministry, because it is changing, as some of you know, and that is a good thing. Change is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And this center of the city certainly needs ministries that are very, very focused on proclamation of the gospel and making Jesus known. So be in prayer about that. All right? All right. Exodus chapter 15. Let me read the first 21 verses, then I'll stop and pray. Then we'll start walking through this text somewhat, although I'm going to use it as a jumping off point for some other things too today. But it begins this way. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, O, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the things that you have revealed to us over the previous 14 chapters of the book of Exodus, and how the things that we have seen in this journey have been demonstrated as so practical and applicable and real and as truth-filled for us today. I thank you for the good ministry that has taken place. You have been faithful and gracious in the answering of prayers that we have brought before you, prayers of you revealing yourself and showing things that we need to see, calls that we need to heed, calls from things, calls to things. So I just want to say thank you. And I pray as we finish up this series today and as we look at things in Exodus 15 and things that they prompt necessary for us to address, I pray that you would continue to guide us for the glory of your name and our joy and strength. And I pray for these great, these things in the gracious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, what a ride it has been. 12 weeks ago, we began a series on Exodus 1 to 15, a series that began with slavery, will end today in song. 3 months ago, we dropped into a series that showed us a people group, a people of God, called by God, the nation of Israel, enslaved in Egypt. And now we arrive to chapter 15, which begins, as you can see, and as we read in verse 1, where the people of God, along with Moses, sing. That's how chapter 15 begins. Moses and the people sang, which is telling, I think. It's telling that the very first thing that Moses and the people of God do after journeying through the Red Sea is they stop and they sing a song to the Lord. Don't miss that, by the way. That word "to" is very important in verse 1. There's much wrapped up in that word "to." They don't just sing a song. They sing a song together in community to the Lord. And we'll look at that in depth, generally speaking, on why that's so important for us. But just the very fact that chapter 15 begins this way is sort of the motivation. It propels me in wanting to address something that I'm going to use as a springboard coming out of this text. I want to talk about worship today. And more specifically, I want to talk about singing. Singing as an expression of worship. Is worship more than singing? Well, certainly it is. I think we all know that. We sometimes make the mistake of just talking about worship in connection with singing. But none other than Paul himself makes that very clear in what he writes in Romans 12, verse 1, when he pens there, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God." So that's the motivation. If you were around when we study the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters of Romans really lay out the mercies of God, how God has saved us. And therefore, as the mercies of God being your motivation, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the whole totality of our lives can be worship. As we present our bodies in the totality of them, whatever we do short of sin can be used as worship, is worship, if it's done unto the Lord. That word worship, as it was used in Romans 12:1, is the Greek word chroneia. It's the word in the Greek that is sometimes translated in the New Testament text, depending upon the context, with the word service or duty. In fact, some of your Bibles may even say spiritual service, not just worship. Service in its connection with worship may remind you of something that we saw way back in chapter 3. If you want to hang a left in your Bible or scroll up in your Bibles, in your apps, just note what God promises to Moses in chapter 3, verse 12, where he says there, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." There's our word. And what's taking place in chapter 15, verse 1, in their worship is service unto God. What do we normally call a gathering of God's people in a church? A service. Why do we call it a service? Because we are gathering unto service to God, expressed in a myriad of ways. We don't call them services here. We call them gatherings because we really want to make sure you understand that this is a gathering of the church, and then we scatter as a church. So this is just the gathering that takes place, but this isn't church. You're the church, and then we scatter. So we call them gatherings, but we also don't call them services because too many people today think they should come to church to be served. And they have taken that word to mean, well, if you don't serve me, I'm going to go down the block and check out another place. That's not what service means. Service is the gathering of God's people unto the Lord in acts of worship as we present our bodies in totality as living sacrifices. Jesus connects worship and service in Luke chapter 4 when he says this. Jesus answering a questioner, it is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So again, we see the connection between worship and service. If you want a definition of worship in simple terms, and this is a very simple definition because the topic of worship is a huge one, but in simple terms, you can define worship as our expression of reverence towards God. Our expression of reverence towards God. And therefore, going back to my previous point, everything we do short of sin can be used to express our adoration and our reverence before God, even the mundane. Things like eating and drinking and sleeping can be acts of worship. Lovemaking can be an act of worship. Hanging out with your buddies can be an act of worship. Anything short of sin done to the glory of God can be acts of worship. So I want to make that clear at the beginning. However, this is where I want to gear down, double back a little bit, perhaps step on some toes. If you think as a redeemed person, set free by the Passover lamb, blood shed, walk through the waters of judgment, on the road to the promised land as you journey in this wilderness, and you think that your expression of worship can be to the exemption or the disregard of singing, that singing doesn't need to be a part of your life, you are, biblically speaking, sadly mistaken. Sadly mistaken. Why we worship or why we sing specifically, why we don't sing, and what our singing can mask are the three aspects of singing that I want to hit today. Why we sing, why we don't sing, and what singing can mask. Three aspects of singing as an expression of worship that I want to hit today coming out of chapter 15. First off, why we sing. Let me give you seven reasons. That's why you give 3 points and you really have 30 points by the end. 7 reasons. There are many more. You can add to them in your own personal study time. I know community groups have shut down for the Christmas holidays. You can do some things on your own. So why should we sing? Number one, if you're taking notes, we should sing because God sings. Number one, we should sing because God sings. Zephaniah chapter 3, I know that you've probably studied the book of Zephaniah just this week. You can't get enough of it. But Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 has one of the sweetest texts in it. Verse 17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." Our God sings. In the lead up to his crucifixion, we read in Matthew 26, verse 30, that Jesus sang hymns with his disciples. So this first point, we sing because we follow a God who sings. In fact, we sing because we were created in the image of a God who sings. When we sing as spirit people, we image our God. Number one point. Second point, why do we sing? Because God calls us to sing. God not only calls us to sing, he seeks worshipers. He seeks them out. In that great back and forth between Jesus and the woman at the well, in John chapter 4, we read this, the hour is coming and is now here. The hour is a reference to the time of Jesus. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Just notice a couple of verses in the book of Psalms that talk about singing in connection with melody and rhyme and meter and instrument. We read this in Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Psalm 47, verse 6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Three verses, seven commands to sing. All told in the Bible, the Bible has over 400 references to singing and 50 direct commands to sing. The longest book of the Bible, the book of Psalms, 150 chapters long, is a book of songs. And in the New Testament, we're commanded not once, but twice to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another when we meet. We see that in Colossians chapter 3. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll get to those texts a little bit later in our time together. So first two reasons out of seven. We sing because God sings and he calls us to sing. In fact, he seeks us out. Third reason. Because of who God is, because of what God has done, and because of what he will do. That really is a wrap-up of the 21 verses that I read in Exodus 15. Who God is, what he's done, and what he will do. Just notice verse 11 in the 15th chapter, where we read there, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? The answer is none. We worship because of who you are, but also because of what you have done. Look at verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. We worship you because of what you have done. And lastly, because of what you will do, which is summed up very nicely in verse 18. What will you do? The Lord will reign forever and ever. And these are the reasons why the people of God sing. Singing is and should be a natural response when we get a glimpse of God. We should sing. Singing is a natural response to being set free from slavery. We should sing. Our redemption should always be the incentive for singing. Now, before moving on to a fourth reason why we sing, let me just pause here a little bit and make a few general comments about how music relates to the Word of God, music and the relationship to words within the church. I'm not the oldest guy in the room, but I'm not the youngest by far. I've been in ministry now vocationally for 22 years. I've been around the block, as many of you have been around the block, whether you call church a place you work or not, you're just laity. You've seen a lot of things within the church. There's a lot of heat when it comes to singing and worship. Churches have been divided over it. Right? Everybody's got an opinion of it. So let me just kind of whittle down and talk about the three generalities, three groups of people that usually arise in the church under this topic. Three categories, if you want to use a different type of verbiage. First, there is the group, a category where some Christians think that music supersedes the word, both in its significance and in its effect. They think that words without music, and that's usually a certain kind of music, by the way, they're dry. So words without music are dry. They lack effect. They lack work and are unimportant. This group will say things like, music speaks to me better than words can, or things like, I can't worship unless I hear the style of music I like. For this first group, the impact of words is not only helped by music, it's dependent upon music. That's the first group. A second group, second category, are Christians that think music undermines the word. As far as they're concerned, anytime you combine music with words in the church, you're just asking for trouble. I know of churches that exist without any music. Some of you have probably come across churches, have no instruments whatsoever, right? Everybody, you just sing a cappella. Some of the most popular authors today are pastors of churches. Authors of Christian books are pastors of churches that have no instruments whatsoever. I've heard of churches that have been planted simply because they didn't want drums in their services. So no drums. That's their whole mission statement. We exist to be a church that has no drums. Okay? That little drummer boy, bumming. They don't sing that song. Doesn't exist. Right? Drums are the devil's instrument. I've heard that. I know somebody going, come on. I've heard that. They fear that the music has too much influence over people, so they want to restrict its use. See, what the church has done over time, and they're really good at this, we overreact. We have a great tendency to overreact. So we see abuse in ministries where it supersedes, the music supersedes, so we overreact and say, let's get rid of all of it. Right? Abuse that, get rid of all of it. Well, if that's the fact, then you better get rid of food, sex, sleeping, because we abuse all those too. We just have a tendency to overreact to things. Let's get rid of everything and we'll go over here. That's the second group. Some of you might be in that group, by the way. I've run into people where you just go, I really just come for the message. Now, personally speaking, thank you. I appreciate that. That's kind of nice. I totally understand. I mean, I do. Bless you. Bless you. But you come in 15 minutes late every week. It's amazing, like clockwork. And you grab a coffee, right? You put your coffee together. Then you come to the message, and then you leave at the response time, right? You're one of those. And the church that have here, other places, right? I'm about the word, Funk. I want the word, right? Then I'm going to leave. If that's where you're at, then Martin Luther has a beef with you. Martin Luther wrote a foreword to a book that was a collection of songs, and this is what he writes. When man's natural ability is sharpened and polished to the extent that it becomes an art, then do we know the great and perfect wisdom of God in music, which is, after all, his product and his gift. We marvel when we hear music in which one voice sings a simple melody while three, four, or five other voices play around the voice that sings its simple melody and adorn the simple melody wonderfully with artistic musical effects, thus reminding us of a heavenly dance where all meet in a spirit of friendliness, caress, and embrace. Isn't that nice? But listen to what he goes on to say. I'll read it for you. A person who gives this some thought and yet does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed. And he does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. Isn't that crap, Martin? Your money. Love Martin, right? Shouldn't surprise. The guy nails 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. He'd say stuff like that. So that's his. If you're the word only guy, that's there for you, right? Not my words. I love you. Martin's a little harsh. Those are the first two categories. But here's the thing. Music and the word aren't meant to be in conflict. God wants them together. That's why he tells us in places like Psalm 147, verse 1, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. when that relationship between word and music is understood and appreciated, music becomes a powerful gift from God that complements and supports and deepens the impact of the words we sing. Here's a fourth reason of those seven. Because singing, along with other art forms, are oftentimes the most effective bridge for the empiricist coming to faith. Now, why do I say that? Where do I get that from? I came across a lecture. It was a recording of a lecture by an individual, Dr. John Polkinghorne. He's a professor at Cambridge University. He is a fellow of the Royal Society. He's a former president of Queen's College. He has a PhD in quantum physics and has published many times over. He's also a canon theologian of the Liverpool Cathedral. So if you ever thought you were doing well, you just compare yourself to that cowboy. In other words, he is a man of faith living in a world of science. He gave a presentation to a ministry called Socrates in the City, which is a group that meets in New York periodically. They've published some of their presentations. This comes from his. Let me read what he says. Music is very interesting. Suppose you ask a scientist, as a scientist, to tell you all he or she can about music. They will say it is neural response neurons firing away to the impact of vibrations in the air hitting the eardrum. And of course, that is true. And of course, in its way, it is worth knowing. However, it hardly tells you all you might want to know about the deep mystery of music. Science trolls experience with a very coarse-grained net. And the fact that these vibrations in the air somehow are able to speak to us, and I believe speak truly to us of a timeless beauty, is a very striking thing about the world. In my talking to my friends, it's hard to get from science to God in one step. That is far too big a leap. So I ask them what they think about music, and it encourages them. It encourages them, I think, to take seriously a more generalist metaphysic, and that is a very important thing. I think what the good doctor is saying here is, and speaking of, he's speaking of reactions that the atheistic worldview has no answer for. See, an atheistic worldview has no answers for things like our common cries for justice, and nor does it have an answer for our internal stirrings when we see and hear things that are beautiful. See, an empiricist can explain why we see the colors of a sunset, but they can't explain why we are moved by them. They are, as N.T. Wright suggests, echoes of our Imago Dei. From beginning to end, the Bible tells us that God reveals himself primarily in two ways. God reveals himself in his word, and God reveals himself in his creation. The question I have is, would that creation not include music? Music and the arts stir something in us. It can be used for gospel's sake. Here's a fifth reason why we need to sing. Singing can help us remember words. Singing can help us remember words. You see the power of music in Alzheimer's patients who can't tell you the name of their spouse or children but can instantly sing songs that they learned as a child. My mom, as some of you know, has Alzheimer's. And as Alzheimer's does, it's progressing. It's progressed to the point where she no longer remembers my name. She has some reaction when I walk into a room. There's some recognition to some level. It's very hard to have conversations with her. I was talking to my oldest brother about this, and he encouraged me to sing with her. So the last time I went and saw her, I took her to a corner of the waiting area and just sang. And instantly, when I started singing Amazing Grace and How Great Thou Art, she starts singing with me. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, God himself used music to help his people remember his words. Remember last week I talked about the book of Deuteronomy. This is Moses' last declaration and encouragement and challenge to the people of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, God calls Moses to put his instructions to music. Writing there, we see in Deuteronomy 31, verse 21, so that when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. In other words, put it to song because you will remember it. And therefore, what is the application and the takeaway for us? We should sing songs that God wants us to remember. It's that simple. We should sing songs that have words in them that God wants us to remember. See, it not only matters that we sing, it matters what we sing. And the words we sing have a far greater impact on us than most of us are aware. A New Testament theologian, Gordon Fee, writes this, "Show me a church's songs and I'll show you their theology." Mark Knoll adds, "We are what we sing." To put it another way, words should be the first thing when we consider and think about what songs to sing when we gather as the body. Primary, more than anything else. So the question really coming out of this that should guide us as a ministry, if the teaching in our church was limited to the songs that we sing, how well taught would we be? How well would we know God? We should make it the aim not just to preach the whole counsel of God, but to sing the whole counsel of God too. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. If a song does not have truth in it, it is not a worship song, even if it's sung in a church. Just a song. Even if Christians sing it, it's just a song. It needs to be a song of truth. Sixth reason why we need to sing. Singing can help us use words to demonstrate and express our unity. We are to share a common meal right here, the common meal. It's a communion meal, common meal. We're also to sing a common song. And there's something that happens bringing us together when we sing, and there's something expressed when we sing too. In fact, scientists have actually found that singing corporately produces a chemical change in us that contributes to a sense of bonding. In heaven, no soloists. No soloists. You won't find not a one. Read Revelation. Bigger and smaller choirs. No soloists in heaven. Here's the problem, though. When we get this and we get together and we sing, man, what do we get afraid of? It goes back to my earlier point. We get afraid of emotions. Right? We get afraid of emotions. We get afraid of getting too emotional when we sing. But the problem isn't emotions. It's emotionalism. That's what we get freaked out by. Emotionalism pursues feelings as an ends in themselves. So it goes to a worship gathering to get emotional. That's the end game. It's wanting to feel something with no regard for how that feeling is produced or its ultimate purpose. Emotionalism, the danger of emotionalism too, is it can also assume that heightened feelings are the sure sign that God is present. They're not. The emotions that singing is meant to produce are responses to the truths we're singing about God. Our emotions are a response, not the end game. So we sing songs full of truth about God's glory and God's greatness and God's goodness. And emotions should be produced out of us. We should raise our hands. We should bow our heads. We should drop to our knees. We should dance. We got to move. We're emotional beings. We should be aware of emotionalism, but we should welcome emotional responses in our worship. What this also means under this point is that every voice in the church matters. Every voice. We're not called to simply listen to others or to sing by ourselves. We are we're called to sing with others, especially in the context of the local church. The question as one penned isn't, do you have a voice? The question is, do you have a song? And if you've been redeemed, you have a song to sing. It's a redemption song. And we share it, and we should want to sing it. And again, one more time, emotion should come out of us. If you're forgiven and reconciled to God, then you have a song. It's a song of the redeemed, which leads to our last point under this first point. You're not going to see any of the Seahawks game, even the last quarter. All right, here we go. Let's just get comfortable. Number 7. Because singing evidences the word of God and the Holy Spirit in you. Remember I said I was going to come back to two texts, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. In Colossians 3, verse 16, we read this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." When the word of Christ dwells in you richly, we sing. We sing. It'll come out of us. And Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, not on the screen, but you can note it, tells us that one of the effects of being filled with the Spirit is addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with our hearts. So word in you, Spirit in you, singing will result. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs will result. Which leads to point 2, in our 3 points, why don't we sing? I want to be really gentle in this. On Wednesdays, most Wednesdays, there's a group of 5 or 6 or 7 of us who are part of the preaching, teaching team or just interested in that particular ministry. We get together for 90 minutes thereabouts, and we go over the previous week's message, talk about it, unravel it, unpack it, talk about the good things, the not so good things. Here's what you did well. Here's what you didn't do well. So we spend some time talking about the previous message, and then we go ahead and we look at the next week's text together, unpack it together, just have a great time of really just Bible study, and we talk about some of the big rocks that we need to hit in this. One of the things coming out of Exodus 15 as I led that discussion this week was, well, why don't we sing? If this is the natural response, why don't we sing? One of the guys with us this past week said, truth be told, we don't sing because we're not all that excited about Jesus. Truth be told. And connected to that, the word of Jesus is not in us. It's not dwelling in us deeply. And connected to that, we're not walking in step with the Spirit of God. Perhaps grieving and quenching instead and wondering, why don't I want to sing songs to Jesus? Could it be that? I think we at least need to consider the question. Will there be times when singing is accompanied by numbness in our souls on this side of heaven? Absolutely. We live in an age and a stage where we will have groaning times. But if that's you, and when that's you and me, we need to ask God for faith and grace to feel what is appropriate in light of who God is, what he's done for us, and what he's done for us in Jesus. Additionally, and again, I want to be as gentle as I can in this, so please receive this with much grace. If you don't enter worship in singing because you don't like the selection of songs, or the band isn't your cup of tea, or it's too loud, or it's too quiet, then can I encourage you to consider more seriously your understanding of worship? And perhaps instead of spending time worrying about the heart of a worship leader and their team, perhaps take a moment to evaluate your heart instead. So why we sing, why we don't sing, and lastly, what can singing mask? Let's take a look at the last six verses of our series. Chapter 15, starting at verse 22, we read, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, and the people grumbled. They grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the disease on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." What can our singing mask? Hard hearts, grumbling hearts, hearts far from God, hearts that need to be tested by God. God saying, "Will you keep my word? I get that you sing. I get the singing part. But will you keep my word? Keep my statutes? Will you meditate on those things as well?" See, our lack of singing can testify that our hearts may be cold, but our commitment to singing may mask hearts far from him. Jesus, in fact, said that of the religious leaders of the day, saying, "They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So West Side, that's why we sing. And West Side, that's why we don't sing. And finally, that's what singing can mask. Let me close this way, making one very important point coming out of this topic as we wrap up the last 12 weeks. I want to be very, very, very clear on something connected to this discussion. It is to be the gospel that unites us, not our music. Our foundation, our common ground is the gospel of Jesus. That's our common ground. As you have heard over the last number of weeks, we are starting a book, study in the book of Revelation in January. I've been spending much time in the book of Revelation. I've gone there because I'm essentially in Exodus or Revelation throughout the week. And in the book of Revelation, the host of heaven are in unity, not because of the style of music. They are in unity because of the focus of their song. Listen to what we read about a song in Revelation 5. Just listen to the words that I say. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.'" What kind of music? What's the vibe? What's the style of music that people from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue sing in heaven? I don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that God has told us what the focus of our song should be. "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." That's our common ground. The Lamb must always be central to our corporate singing. The Lamb must always be central to our gathering. Why is that the case? Because it's because of the Lamb that we gather in the first place. So who would be central other than the Lamb of God? West Side, as we wrap this up, we need to remember coming out of the last 15 chapters that Jesus has rescued us. We've gone from slavery to sing a redemption song. May we sing it well. May we sing it always. May we sing it passionately. May we sing it for his glory. May we sing it for the advancing of his gospel until he comes. And then we get to sing forever. Let's pray. And so Jesus, coming out of this word, we now respond to it. And so we want to respond singing songs to you. Singing songs to you. Singing songs about you and what you've done for us and who we are in you. Redemption songs. The songs of redeemed people. And I pray that as we do, if there are people here today that don't know you, that in the singing of song, that they will come to you, that they will be stirred internally, that there'll be something they can't grasp, can't put their finger on, has to be something bigger than them. Something bigger, something beyond the sun, something transcendent. I pray that people who don't know you today will come to know you. And I pray that those here that do know you, but maybe have a numbness in their hearts, that you would break through that today. This would be a sweet time for them. There'd be a softness, maybe coming out of repentance. So I just pray for a great time of ministry. That's my desire, my hope. A time where you'll be pleased and we'll be strengthened. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.